want to thank Mark in leading us those songs, many of which go with today's lesson. We're going to be talking about a stormproof religion taken from the text that Sean read for us a while back for Jim's prayer. You know, many of us had gone out to eat after Wednesday night song leading, and Lawrence was showing me on his phone the storm coming in, and he has an interesting little application that shows the direction of the storm, the severity, where they're projecting it to go. And of course it was aimed right at Lubbock. And the energy that's in these storms here, it's something that we're not really familiar with. As far as living in Washington State, you don't have that kind of energy. We would go for maybe a year and maybe have one lightning bolt, or maybe have one storm that would have multiple lightning bolts within it. And here it's just a little bit different, to say the least. A lot of energy and power in these storms. Some had trees uprooted in their houses. Some had their fences blown down, shackles or shingles have been released, and I think Ty mentioned his north fence was destroyed. But you know, it made me want to preach today about a storm-proof religion. And so we're going to look at this morning, and then we're going to look at some applications this evening as well in the different storms that will come our way. You know, as we think about a storm-proof religion, Encarta defines storm-proof as protecting from or withstanding storms, able to withstand the rain, the wind, the rain, and other elements of the storm, providing protection from them. And so as you think about your walk in life, the life that you build, many kinds of storms will come your way. And what I've noticed is that when the physical storms come, when they surface, when they move throughout the landscape of our country, all kinds of measures are taken for them. For some, they like to chase the storm. That's the measure that some people take. They chase it. They want to learn about it. They want to follow it. Sometimes that ends tragic, but sometimes they gain unique insight into the storm as well. Others ignore the storm altogether. And pretty much, you know, living here where the wind is a constant thing, when they announce high winds, it's like any other day, high winds. And so it is pretty much ignored. Others provide or they seek shelter from the storm. But what about the storms that hit us in life? What about the storms that will come our way? How can we build a storm-proof house? That's having a storm-proof religion. Now, as you look at the text that Sean read for us this morning, we see that within this text, we have certainly two different foundations. One, our Lord defines as a rock. The other, he defines as sand. But what is striking to me about this teaching in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. The similarities that exist. The similarities that exist between the foolish man and the wise man. One is called wise, one is called foolish. And what we have here is that both people heard the same message. They heard the same teaching. They heard the teaching that was right. They heard it from Christ. In both cases, we have the rain, the flood, and the wind assault the house. In both cases, all hearers are builders. And so we step back for a moment and we ask ourselves, what is it in Jesus' teaching that allows the one house to stand, to withstand the storms, to weather the weather, versus the other house to simply fall flat. What's the difference? Now, as we look at that, we see that there is a striking difference. On the one that's built on the rock, our Lord makes this contrast. Those who, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, and the emphasis is on doing them, versus the foolish man. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, and the contrast is, and does not do them. That determines the type of foundation that a person has as he goes through the storms of life. Is it literal houses that Jesus is concerned with here? I don't think so. I think it's the life house. I think it's the house of life, which is based and built and governed by the religion in which we have. If it is true, if it is sound, if it is obedient. And so, facts from looking at the Lord's teaching here in Matthew 7, all hearers are builders. You hear the word, you're going to build something. You're going to build something. And so every hearer in this text is an actual builder. All builders fall into one or two classes, and that's what I like about the scripture, is that it's so black and white. Sheep or goats, wise or foolish, sand or rock. All builders fall into one of these two classes. You're either a wise builder, or you are considered by God a foolish builder. All builders choose their foundation. It's either rock or it's sand. Now, if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, we see in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the same kind of teaching. This, however, was not given on a mountain, but was given on a level place, that Jesus seeks to teach the same truth here. In verse 46, he says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" The emphasis is, why are you a professor of me, a confessor of me? Why do you call me something that doesn't stack up with your actions? He says, verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it." Why? For it was founded on the rock. Unlike my PowerPoint slides today that just got struck by a storm. But as you can see the difference here, the rock is based on obedience. We see in the portrait that Jesus says he digs deep. He digs deep. Religion's not for the shallow. You know, it's work, learning the Word of God. It requires of an individual to go deep. Eventually, we need to go deep. We need to dig deep into the Word of God, and we need to be applying that Word in our lives. The other contrast is given in verse 49 of Luke chapter 6. He says, "But he who heard and did nothing." Again, the emphasis is he heard but didn't do anything. "He is like a man who built his house on the earth." Underscore that phrase, on the earth. In Matthew's account, we have building on the sand. In Luke here, we see it's building on the earth. It's building on top of it. It's not having anything that's dug deep, nothing anchored into the earth. It's simply on top. That parallels with the sand, of which we see, or of which we read, is really without a foundation at all. On the earth, without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, what kind of house am I building? Because another thing we can clearly see from this teaching is that my house will be tested. It's going to be tested, and as we can picture a real literal house, having the rain come down and beat upon the roof, having the wind attack the roof and attack the walls, and having the flood that comes attacking the foundation itself, we are left to know that my building, our building, will be tested. We ought to appreciate that the trials that come in life are not limited to some, but that they come to all. Over there in Luke chapter 22, Jesus was talking to Peter about a storm that was going to take him. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, our Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Simon, there is a storm brewing. It's going to come and it's going to assault you. Satan is that storm. He's going to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now we know that the foreknowledge of Christ saw within Peter, who very confidently in verse 33 said, "I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter would deny the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. In one regard, his faith did fail. In one regard, his faith faltered. It grew weak. And he could not stand up to the pressure around him. You know, I read this verse 31 and it reminds me of Job. Satan has asked for you. I think of Job, how Satan has asked, how he had asked for him. And how there was the storm that was going to hit Job's life. And I can almost picture Satan the same way, saying, "Look, Peter's only strong because you're with him. When you show him the real nature of what you're planning on doing, when you show him the real nature of the kingdom, when you show him that it's something spiritual and not something physical or military, when you show him that you're going to reign as king from dying, he's going to leave you. He's not interested in that. Just let me test him and you'll see. Just watch and you'll find out." And Satan did. He tested. He asked. And he sifted. And Peter did deny that he knew the Lord. But faith has a way of also rebuilding. We see here in verse 32, "And when you have returned to me," kind of implicit that, yeah, you're going to fall. "But when you return to me," when you return, "strengthen your brethren." And what did Jesus do? He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asked him that. "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And so we can take a beating from the storm, but we don't need to perish in the storm. We need to rise above and go back to our Lord. I believe in a God that allows a person to return. It's not once saved, always saved. It's not once lost, always lost. But if you have breath in your lungs, if you're able to breathe, God has given you time to return to Him if you've fallen away, if you've departed. He's not going to give you an eternity to do that. He's given you the present to do that. You can't count on tomorrow. And so it's serious business. If we have the type of faith that we need to have, we will not depart from the Lord. And if we do, that faith has been shown to be weak, and we need to rebuild upon a stronger foundation. Only one kind of building stands within these storms, and that's the one that's built on the rock. That's the only one that will withstand. So, this teaching in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, it's at the end of a sermon that began in chapter 5. And at the end of this sermon that Jesus preaches, he ends with giving great emphasis on obedience. Just before verse 24, which emphasizes obedience, we also see that the stormy message of Christ is connected to chapter 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This parallels Mark chapter 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not do the things which I say. And then we read, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is significant about the one who does the will of my Father in heaven? He says it's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What does that tell you about the kingdom? It tells you that we enter the kingdom not through hearing only, but from doing. We do not enter the kingdom from calling out the name Lord. Lord, Lord. It has to be based in obedience. Full, complete obedience. He who does the will of my Father shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Others, we read in verse 22, then he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? But what's Jesus' response to these mere confessors, these mere professors of Christ? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So let's make a connection here in verse 23 and verse 21. Who does Jesus know? Jesus knows those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Who does he know? He knows those who are in his kingdom. He knows those who are in the kingdom. Now that's significant. If you want to have a storm-proof religion, the storm-proof religion must be based not only on you knowing about Jesus, but more importantly, about Jesus knowing you. Knowing who you are. So contrasting the mere confessor versus the doer, the foolish man's house fell. He knew of Christ, but Christ didn't know him. The wise man's house stood. Why? Because he obeyed the word that was given to him, and Christ therefore knows him. He accepts him. He receives him. It's not just about you receiving Christ. It's about whether you're going to obey the will of God. So, obedience can never be understressed. It can never be de-emphasized in Scripture. What we actually see is that, according to our Lord, obedience is actually better than a family relationship. Better than sons and daughters and mothers and fathers. For example, in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, we read, it happened that as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Why are they blessed? Because they enter into the kingdom of heaven, and God knows them. According to obedience, the doctrine that's given in Scripture, if you know these things, blessed are you. If you what do them? Does it do any good without doing them? This rock solid permanency is stated by the beloved Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, 16 through 17, and apply this to the storms that come in life. The one which is blown away versus the one that remains. Who is it that remains? John tells us, all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, he says, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. My question is, why does he abide forever? Why and how? We see a contrast here. The world is passing away with the one who does the will of God as someone who abides forever. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Well, you see the transient nature of things in life. the temporary nature of those things are, when you were growing up, you wanted that toy. For me, it was I wanted that little John Deere tractor. Little John Deere tractor in the store. Well, with my dad, I saw the John Deere tractor. Wow, I'd love to have that little thing you can pedal and ride. Somehow I miraculously got that. And you know what? You ride the little tractor, and you ride the little tractor day in and day out. And then the tractor begins to be used less and less. And your affections begin to be driven somewhere else. And before you know it, the little tractor that you just thought was the coolest thing in the world becomes something that you never think of anymore. It passes away. The lust of the flesh, the lust in the world, the things in this life, they're only here for a moment. But the one who does the will of God, we read, he abides forever. Well, let's explore that a little bit. Why does he abide forever? Number one, because that builder enters the kingdom of God. That's significant. We have in the teachings of our Lord these relationships that exist between things. We have in the storm passage the sayings of Christ. He who hears my word, the sayings of Christ, and does them, will is like one who builds his house on a rock. We see that the relationship to the sayings of Christ in verse 24 equates the doing the will of the Father in Matthew 7:21. We see the obedience that's required and does them, does these things, that equals the entrance into the kingdom of God. And we see that in the kingdom of God, there is forgiveness. So as we think about these things, you know, when you read in Matthew 7:21, the text just before our wise man, foolish man, stormproof religion passage, when you read there in chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, we see that the goal is to enter the kingdom. Over in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13, we have more explained about the kingdom here. The kingdom here. In chapter 1, verse 13, we see this transferring. In verse 13, he delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And what is important about going out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom? The importance is complete forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation with one who always is, always has been, and always will be. Reconciliation and peace and forgiveness from him, the eternal God. He recognizes you. He is connected with you. You're in his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son, in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1. And by him, who is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, or God, the Father, could be there by him, to reconcile all things to himself by him, that is by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his, that's Jesus' cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue. In verse 23, if indeed you continue, coincides with Matthew chapter 7, 24, to continue to obey, to listen, to heed, and duplicate that message. If you continue in the faith, grounded, there's that firm foundation, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Will the storm move you away, or will it make you more grounded in God? So thinking about the one who does the will of God, he abides forever. means that there is now a reconciliation that occurs between him and God, and that there's a transfer of citizenship no longer in Satan's kingdom, but now in God's kingdom. And that's important because the kingdom of God abides forever. That's the house that will never fall flat. That's the house that remains in the storms of life. Notice Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Are you building your house in the kingdom of God? Is that where you're building it? If you are building it in the kingdom of God, notice what is stated regarding the kingdom in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. In observing the ascension of Christ, Daniel says in verse 14, then to him, that's Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And watch it, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Nothing can destroy it. If your anchor built in, holding steadfast, grounded in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you have a storm-proof religion. It will follow you. It will preserve you. It will uphold you. But you have to continue in the faith. Even though one dies, our Lord says he may live again. Over there in John chapter 11, prior to the raising of Lazarus, our Lord, talking to Martha, said in verse 25, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, that is, he may die physically, though he may die, he shall live. Now watch it, see the continuance in verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If you're living in Christ, you're living in the kingdom. Daniel says the kingdom cannot be destroyed. You're building a house on the rock, Jesus Christ. This statement that Jesus makes in John 11, this prophecy which is seen by Daniel's eyes, is proven by Jesus Christ's own resurrection. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a text that deals with the resurrection. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, there is a storm of death that takes us. And if we die, even if he dies, he shall live again. He shall live forever. Even if he dies. There's not another person. There is not another society. There's not another institution by which you can have those promises. And furthermore, the promises of living again is based on a historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that it was observed by people, proven by eyewitness testimony, something that actually did occur. Our whole entire time here on earth, literally our time was changed to reflect back before Christ and after Christ because of that event. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 23 through 26. He says, but each one in his own order. You have your order. Each one in his own order. What do we see? Christ, he's the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit. You know, as you think about first fruits, what follows the first fruits? The latter fruits. Right? It's the same order. It's the same design. It's the same way. It's the same fruit. So Jesus is considered the first fruits. He came, he died, he rose again. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Notice the possessive form here. Those who are Christ, you were bought with a price. Christian, Jesus Christ owns you. And he recognizes that you are his and that he is yours. those who are Christ at His coming. The order is Christians, those who are Christ, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they will also, like the first fruits, Christ, rise again from the dead. As Jesus rose, so they will also rise. This is not a metaphorical resurrection any more than Jesus metaphorically rose from the grave. It's bodily. And then we read the word then comes the end. So, who is He going to raise? Those who are His. What's going to happen? The end is going to happen. Then comes the end. The end, the Bible says here. When is the end? At His coming. Those who say He already came believe the end has not happened. Those who say He's already come, those who believe in a doctrine that says Jesus came in AD 70, they have the end already coming as well. It's connected to at His coming, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Is that what He did in AD 70? He delivered the kingdom to God His Father. What's connected with the delivering of the kingdom? Notice the very end of verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The obituaries continue to be printed, brethren. Death continues to go on. The end is not here. So what is Paul talking about? Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. It is the end. It is the glorious consummation, the end of the universe project. It is how it ends. It's how it comes to a close. Redemption thus comes to an end right there. There's no more invitations from gospels, no more gospel sermons that's being preached. No more invitations for the lost to be saved. There will be no more of those things. No more repentance. No more time for repentance. The end has come. And those who are Christ are saved, and those who are not are lost. Now, let's advance this slide a little bit there. It's not moving. I want to focus on a few more words here in this text. I want you to focus on He who delivers the kingdom to God, or when He delivers the kingdom to God. We've been talking about the rock solid house as something that is connected with being in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Notice when the end comes, what happens to the kingdom? Let me go back. What happens to the kingdom here? He puts an end to all rule and authority, for He must reign till He put all enemies under His feet. But what happens to the kingdom? Is it forgotten? Is it lost in the shuffle? Is it neglected? Is it trampled? Is it diminished? No, it's delivered. What we see here, brethren and friends, is in the very end, Jesus is delivering up the church, the kingdom of God. And the word deliver here means to give over to one's personal power and use. He's going to deliver up this whole kingdom and deliver it over to the Father. After all, it's simply the Father's anyways, because everything Jesus has been granted to Him by the authority of God the Father. In John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given what? All things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going to God. Jesus knew that. And what was given into Jesus' hands? All things. All things. The kingdom is the kingdom of the Son of His love, but He is giving it back into the hands of the Father to do as He Himself desires. Our Lord's rule, as it is right now, ends. That does not mean He does not continue to rule. He's the Son of God, second person of the Godhead. But his rule in the mediatorial office and in redemption, it now ends. He is going to continue to be worshipped in heaven. Turn your Bibles to the very last chapter of the Bible. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, over there in verse 3, the scripture says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God," and watch it, "of the Lamb." "The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Jesus will still rule because he's God. But what we have here is a transition in time, a transition in eternity. We will still continue to honor him, worship him, love him, but redemption, the time to be saved, is now over. His work as a redeemer has gone. If you're in Revelation, just go back to chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to the church at Ephesus. And he offers them an invitation. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 1, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus went through the trial. He walked through the fire. He went through the storm. And he overcame. And the invitation is here: as I overcame and now sat on my Father's throne, so I extend it to you who overcome to sit on my throne. Brethren, there cannot be more generous words in the scripture. This is an invitation that shows unity between deity and humanity to the fullest, sitting there with him in heaven, ruling with him as, yes, his servants and as a kingdom as well. In John chapter 17, we read of the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And Jesus prayed to the Father in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me," now watch it, "may be with me where I am." You know what that is? That's the effect of having a storm-proof religion. That's the effect of not only hearing the sayings of Christ, but living a life doing the will of the Father and living in the kingdom. Now, when you think about these brethren in the time of Revelation, we come to this passage in chapter 14, verse 12. These people had a storm-proof religion. If there was ever a time, I read, if there was ever a time when the church could have been stamped out of existence, or should I say stomped out of existence, it was during the Caesars of Rome that hated Christianity and that sought to destroy and end it. Where living faithfully under Christ would often mean losing your head. And what we have here is a picture in Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And this chapter 14, 12, brethren, is connected to the thought that was in the previous chapter 13, verse 10. And in 13, 10 of the same book, he says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." What we see here is the observance of patience, the endurance, the perseverance of a certain group of people called saints. And who are they? They are those who what? Have that storm-proof religion. They hear those things and keep them. They obey them. They do them. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, the sayings of Jesus and the will of the Father go one hand in hand. And what does John say? I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. I think that's the Holy Spirit also. That they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We're in chapter 13. These saints are being overcome. It was granted in verse 7 for them to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Christians everywhere were being slaughtered, thrown to lions, persecuted, used as a form of brutal entertainment. But when God from heaven looks down from above, he sees those who weathered the storm, though it took their life here, it resulted in peace there. What do we see when we see the patience of the saints? We see people keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. This is why we labor obedience so much. This is why we preach on obedience so much. Because it has an extension into eternity. We see people keeping the faith despite extreme opposition. We see people being faithful until death. When we look at the patience of the saints, we see their unjust death in chapter 6, verse 9. And it's disturbing to think of innocent dying at the hands of the wicked. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They are bearing their cross and walking in the steps of Jesus. What's our invitation song? Living for Jesus. They're living a life, and they're resulting in the same thing. The result of their choice of living righteously results in the same thing that happened to our Lord. But that's not the end of them. We see their storm-proof religion. We see their storm-proof religion. We see that death in Jesus is victory. That blessed are those who die in the Lord. And we also see that they are not forgotten, that their house remains. Their house was built on the rock. It remains. It will not fade away. Don't think that when you do something for God, you're just doing a little thing. When we're pressed with the why or fork in the road to obey or not to obey, that's not a little thing. It might be something that we think is simple, but it reaches. It reaches into eternity. Don't get me wrong. Do not say the good things we do will be on a balance on one side of eternity. The bad things we do will be on another balance, whichever side is heavier. That is not what I'm preaching at all. I'm preaching that when we live faithfully in the kingdom, here, we will live faithfully in God's kingdom there. That's what I'm saying. Will you begin building a storm-proof religion, not tomorrow, today? Look at the saints, young and old, who have gone before us. They have followed the commandments of God. They have done them in and out. And we can see them there in Revelation chapter 14, 13 and 14. You know, if you're not a Christian, you can begin building that stormproof religion today by obeying your Lord in baptism. You know, it's not good enough just to hear, well, I know the Bible says you need to be baptized. No, the Bible says you need to be baptized, so do it. The Bible says if you want a stormproof religion, do what he says. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not been immersed into Christ, you don't have a stormproof religion. You don't have the foundation that you need to have. But you can't be baptized until you repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is very clear that everyone should repent and be baptized You repent before you're baptized. You can't be baptized as an infant because you don't know how to repent as an infant. You can't be baptized as an infant because you don't know how to confess. You can't talk. You can't believe. But we become the age of accountability where your conscience is piercing you, where you know that you've crucified your Lord. Then you need to obey. You need to deliver your hand into His, and you need to walk in His will and begin laying and building that foundation. Listen, friends, the wise master builder does not wait till he sees green clouds above to start building his house. You don't build houses in the storm. You build them in the time that God has given to you now, in the sunshine. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.